always feel like we're skipping something when we go right to the music, right to the message. Oh, because used to the offering. So now we don't even take an offering. We don't even need it. This is. Hey, you know, honestly, I know I'm sure Menzo would be able to give you a little bit more information about this, but since March, we haven't skipped a beat. We haven't taken an offering, and we haven't missed a step. Since March, that's pretty amazing. I think that's because everybody gives online, and those that don't are saving it up, and we're going to get a massive check from you at the end of the year. No, I think everybody's been giving very consistently and regularly, so we're thankful for that. It's really good. Good stuff. Good job, everybody. Way to be faithful. 1 Samuel chapter 16. There is a terrible danger that every one of us faces that we're kind of unaware of. It's terrible. And it's this. It is the substitution of outward activity for fellowship with God. Let me say that again. It is the substitution of outward activity for fellowship with God. Now, before you get nervous, when I'm fellowshipping with God, it's very likely I'm going to have some great outward activity. Right? I'll be brought to that. But the focus, the concentration needs to be my fellowship with God. My time with God, my learning from God, the development of my inner life. And that has to precede in priority and sequence. Two things. The inner life must precede in priority and sequence outward activity. There is an engagement which is easier to make with the natural man than it is with the spiritual man. The engagement with the natural man could be, all right, everybody, we're going to go do this thing or that thing. We're going to build this or grow this or send this or raise this or do that. And you could have a group of people completely out of fellowship with God doing outward activity. How many understand that this morning? Raise your hand if you understand that. You can have, let me say that again. You have a group of people that can be engaged in a tremendous amount of outward activity and have no fellowship with God. Eventually, that group will start dividing, fighting. There'll be all kinds of issues with that. Because they're not healthy. They're busy, but they're not healthy. It was a guy in, maybe it was South Korea. And one missionary went and saw him and visited him. And he was showing him around the compound and the church and said, here's our youth ministry area, and this is where we're worshiping God. And it was an incredibly beautiful setup, and there was all this stuff. And but there was all kinds of gossip and fighting happening in the church and all kinds of division with the leadership. There were doctrinal problems. And the man, the pastor very proudly asked this missionary, well, what do you think? And the missionary just, without even thinking, said, it's incredible what you can accomplish without the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't a compliment. It's busyness without being about our Father's business. It's activity without spirituality. It's community without fellowship. And there can be a lot of that. That's the danger that a church can get into, that God's people will substitute outward activity. They'll congratulate themselves for the outward activity while completely missing the necessity of building the inner life, with building the inner man, with renewing the mind and building the inner man. Everybody follow this? So Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, present yourselves to God, a living, what? Sacrifice. Which means I am setting aside my personal agenda, as Menzo mentioned in Sunday school. I set aside my personal agenda. That's the only way to have an inner life renewed, by the way. Because if I'm before God with my own agenda, He can never break through to change me. Let me say that again. If I'm always before God with my own agenda, He can never transform me. He can never change me. Because He can't change my mind. He can't change my direction. He can't change my priorities. He can't rearrange my schedule. He can't get at my budget. He can't get at anything. Because I've got my own agenda, and I'm going downfield with my own agenda, and God tries to stop me and hold me up, and He brings people, situations, and trouble my way to break up my personal momentum so that He can get at my agenda. That's the only way God can renew the inner man. I've got to lay aside my agenda, and there's only two ways to do it. I'm going to lay it aside voluntarily, or God's going to knock it out of my hand. How many have ever experienced one or the other? Right? So the inner man can't be renewed when he has a death grip on his own agenda. The inner man can't be refreshed by God if he has a death grip on his own agenda. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, did I say first or second? Good. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Now, you know that Saul blew it. Does everybody understand that? Saul blew it. He did. It was rough. I mean, he had a rough go of it. God didn't want Israel to have a king, you know. Does everybody realize that? God didn't want them to have a king. They're the ones who demanded it because the Philistines took their ark and there was all kinds of issues and they just got tired of being bullied. They got tired of getting, you know, they just got tired of God's plan. So the people of God start crying out and they say, you know, it would be really great if we had our own king like the other countries. We need a king and we need an army and we need taxes. We need the IRS. You know, we got to have a bureaucracy. We got to have all this for us in order to be like everybody. So God says, oh, well, that's too bad. I thought we were doing a pretty good job taking care of you, and He was, with the prophets and judges, right? They get in trouble. God would raise up a judge, bail him out. And the judge didn't have power and control over the people. He had to serve and love those people. The prophet didn't have power and control over those people. The prophet gave those people a message, and the Holy Spirit would use those prophets to convict their hearts and change their direction. But they said, nope. Want to have a king? Give us a king. So God says, all right, you want to have your king. And he decides in 1 Samuel 9, if you want to go back a little bit, we'll get a little running start on the story. 1 Samuel 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I heard Casey read this one time. She said his name was Kish. The son of Abiel, the son of Zeruah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power. He's talking about Kish. Apparently, Kish was, he was a real man. I didn't think real men ate Kish or were named Kish, but apparently this guy was a mighty man of power. His name was Kish. Just saying. So, next time it comes up, you need to read this verse to whoever brings it up. And he had a choice and handsome son. There we go. Named Paul. No, Saul. Sorry about that, David. You come later. All right, okay, you come later. He had a choice and handsome son. And I'm very fortunate to have two choice and handsome sons. Isn't that good? Yeah. All right. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. Imagine that. This is the Bible describing Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller. This guy was freakishly tall. And apparently, he's being called the most handsome guy in Israel. Apparently, if you're tall, it helps. I didn't know that. I've been happy at 5'8", 5'7", my whole life. Thanks, Jody. I can always count on you to mock me here. That's all right. That's all right. Yes. So the story goes on here. It says this is the guy that, you know, is a very impressive looking guy. And he's, you know, he's an honorable guy. God begins to use him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. He prophesies. It's pretty interesting. But, you know, within a matter of time, he's doing his own thing. He's doing his own sacrifices. He's crossing the line in a bunch of areas, and he grieves God. And God basically says, this guy, and at one point, the Bible says he sent a spirit upon him, which was troubling. Because Saul's agenda, he had his own agenda. And God was after his heart. See? So here you go to 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord says to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? In the verse 35 in the previous chapter, it says, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, of course, this doesn't mean God made a boo-boo and felt bad about it. This is the language of accommodation. It's very important to understand that. God knows all things. He's got, you know, he foreknew and all that. And you know what? This didn't bother God. It wasn't that God made the wrong choice. It's that God is, the Bible here is expressing the grieving of God. And Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it'll kill me? In other words, he says, fill your horn with oil in verse 1 and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, Bethlehemite means he lived in a place called Bethlehem. Very good. And the word Bethlehem means, anybody? That's right. They got it. Someone in the fellowship hall got it. House of bread. House of bread. Right? House of bread. The bread of life was born in Bethlehem. House of bread. Isn't that good? Nice. All right. So, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, here we go. Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Saul's still king. And God's saying, yeah, I got a different one. This is the story of our life. Right? We have this king in our life. I have one. His name is Gross, or Jerry. He is the king of his life. And God is like, no, I have a different king for you. I have a king, and I love how this is worded. I provided myself a king. And that's Christ. So here comes from the house of bread. He goes and he says, the Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you'll do. You will anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. Isn't that a great thing? When I read this morning again, I thought, this is great. Samuel did what the Lord said. Isn't that nice? Praise the Lord for Daniel here, or for Samuel. He did what the Lord said. Boy, that's a great verse. I would love that. Hopefully, one day, once in a while, God can say, Jerry did what I said. If you have children, you get real excited when that happens. They did what I said. Like, you want to have a celebration. So Samuel did what the Lord said, went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Do you come peaceably? They trembled when he came. This is a man of God who had great authority. He was recognized. And a lot of times when God moved, it wasn't pleasant for those that God moved against. And so they asked him, did you come in peace? You're here peaceably? And he said, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Then they consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Jesse had three of the eldest sons. He had eight altogether. The three eldest were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema. You'll see that in a second. So first, in Israel, a Jewish culture, you would bring your first one out. You'd bring out your firstborn son, and you say, he gets first dibs at whatever's going on here. That's just the way it is. You know, that's why when we get in our car, David gets in the front seat, Paul gets in the trunk. We haven't explained to Paul that he can get in the back seat yet. I guess I blew it. Paul, you don't have to get in the trunk. So, it says here, Abinadab comes out, is brought out and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, read this, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature. Haven't we learned from our situation with Saul? Have we learned anything, Samuel? And Samuel's like, oh, look at this guy. This is great. He's a great-looking guy. This guy is, he's no Saul. But here's a guy that we can use. Probably quite a fella. And we find out later that he was quite a fella. And it says here, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. Look at the end of it. The Lord does not see as man sees. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad God sees differently than the people around you? Than the world sees? And it says here, man looks on the outward appearance. That's because we have fallen into the trap that outward activity is more important than inner life. We have fallen into this trap that what is on the outside gives you an advantage. It's not true. It's a lie. What is on the inside gives you the advantage that counts. See? It's not what's on the outside that matters. We have an entire generation of young people. And we've had for a while, and we've missed it, that have all kinds of eating disorders, that have all kinds of problems that are the result of this thinking. When they look at themselves, they say, oh, I'm not very attractive. I'm not very muscular. I'm not very tall. My hair isn't right. This isn't good. You know, you see them and you say, this is a beautiful person. But when they look at them in the mirror, there's something totally different. And it's because the world has been telling people for years how ugly they are, how fat they are, how disgusting they are, and they don't say it like that. They don't come on television and say, hey, you're disgusting, but look at these beautiful people. You can be like them. They don't say it like that, but that's exactly what's implied in advertising and in everything else. Go into a clothing store. When was the last time you saw a mannequin in the clothing store shaped like this? What are you laughing at? Cindy? You know? How are the mannequins usually shaped? Don't use your hands to describe it. But even the mannequins, the clothing that's sold, and then they say, well, this is the way it's supposed to look. Right? 90% of the people who go in the store don't look like this, you know, like this. They look like this. The mannequin should be flipped upside down. So then you go and you sheepishly walk up to the clerk and say, you got that in my size? Well, yeah, it's going to cost more because of the additional fabric, but we have it. You know, so, this is the way people have been. The whole world has been this is being jammed down everyone's throat, that the outward is more important, and the church has bought into it. The church has bought into it, not with necessarily the physical appearance of people, but the outward appearance of spirituality, the outward appearance of activity. See, our buildings have to look a certain way, our people have to act a certain way. This is the trap of judging by the outside, by the outward, and not seeing the life on the inside and the fruit of a person's life. So this goes on here, the story goes on, and the next son comes. Jesse calls Abinadab. Probably a great guy, nice guy. He wasn't a problem with Abinadab, nothing wrong with him. He just wasn't God's guy. And then Jesse gets Shammah to pass by. And God said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So Jesse brings three guys. Boom, boom, boom. No, no, no. Well, there were a few more, and finally. And by the way, the names of these guys is interesting. The name for Eliab is my father is God, or God is my father. The name for Abinadab is my father is noble and willing. And Shema is means like astonishment, or shock and awe. So one guy comes before him, and his name is my father is God. And another guy, my father is noble and willing. And the next one comes, shock and awe. This is shock and awe. Shema, shock and awe, astonishment. No, 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 no. How about this one? No. How about this one? No. How about this one? This one? No. And so this is the way God does this. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. Game over, you'd think, right? Now, God bless Jesse. Jesse didn't even think about David. He brought the other seven and just, obviously it's not David. Have you seen David? Can't be David. Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. There he is keeping sheep. I didn't even bring him in here because he's the youngest. Now, there could be a number of reasons for that. I don't know. We don't know what Jesse was really thinking, but Jesse didn't think David should be king in any way. There remains the youngest. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him. We'll not sit down here until he comes. So they went and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, bright eyes, good looking. I mean, he wasn't hideous, but he was ruddy. And ruddy basically means this. He's got dark hair, and he's not the tallest guy on the planet. He's ruddy. Husky, Remember that size when you go to the store? Husky? They used to have pants called Husky. What? Yeah, Robert Allen. Husky. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. God told him, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Wow. Who'd have thunk it? Now, imagine the other sons. You see later on that they don't really appreciate this. The first three in chapter 17 follow Saul into battle. Chapter 17, verse 13, the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into battle. The names of these three sons who went were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, and then Shammah. My father is God, my father is willing, and shock and awe. They go to battle. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. By the way, at one point when Saul is freaking out, they send David because they find out David apparently plays the guitar or the harp. And he goes and he plays music, and Saul kind of calms down. And he becomes one of Saul's armor bearers, which means he polishes and cleans and keeps the armor. A servant. Now, when someone is anointed king, you know, it's like, well, I think I'm the king now. You know, you get the oil isn't even dried and you're giving commands to everybody around you. Not David. David just starts serving. So there's something about this guy's inner life that God saw. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 13, 22, he's a man after God's own heart. That's what God wanted in Saul. He wanted to choose a man after his heart. David ends up being sent to this battlefield, and you know the story of David and Goliath, right? But Eliab, in verse 28, chapter 17, his oldest brother heard that David was interested in what was happening. And he heard that he spoke to them, and his anger was aroused, and he said to David, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence, or your rebellion of your heart, for you have come down to see, out of curiosity, the battle." Look at that. Eliab judges David, judges his heart, and sees something that's actually the opposite of David. Eliab, like his father, and even like Samuel, had little or no ability to see in David what God saw. In fact, he saw the opposite. He saw the opposite. In 1 Samuel 13, 14, when Samuel rebukes Saul for what he's done, it says, "Now your kingdom will not continue, and the Lord has sought for himself a man after his heart." See what God looks for? The hungry heart. David was not a perfect guy at all. You know this. He listened to Abimelech and deceived the priests and Nob. He ran to Gath when there was trouble out of fear. He fought for 16 months for the Philistines, hiding among them. And when they caught him, he pretended to be nuts. You remember that? He goofed up transferring the ark, had the guys put it on an ark, on a cart, instead of carrying it the way they were supposed to, and God killed the guy because he touched the ark. Remember that? That was David's fault. One word, Bathsheba. Another word, Uriah, had her husband killed. He completely mishandled the Absalom situation when Absalom killed his stepbrother for doing what he did to Tara, the sister. And David was also obsessed with numbers. He was always counting God's people. God didn't like that either. He was flawed, like the rest of us. But there was something about his heart. And you know what? God loves his heart so much that in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 25, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 25, if somebody would look that up to verify that I gave you the right verse, that would be helpful. I think that's the verse. God is going to appoint David prince under Christ. So what was it about David that God saw? It was David's inner life. And you know what? It's amazing. If you read Psalm 51, I guess you'd get the picture. David knew genuine repentance. He knew how to let God change his mind. And he knew how to let God change his heart. And he knew how to give up his agenda and let God redirect it. That was David. See? If God is going to get at the inner man in any of us, he's got to get at our personal agenda. That makes sense? He's got to be able to get at the inside. And if I'm driving my own life, I got my own plans all the time, I'm thinking this way, I'm thinking this way, God will never be able to really direct me. This is why some people really struggle with the will of God. They never really find out, or they have a hard time discerning what they're supposed to do in the will of God. It's because they're gripping their own agenda. They won't surrender it to God. They won't come before God and say, okay, God, what's your plan for my life? What is your agenda? If you want me to stop playing music, I'll stop playing music. You want me to stop doing this, I'll stop doing that. You lead me. Show me somehow, God. Show me what you want me to be and do and have and not have and give up and surrender and acquire. Whatever it is. Where does that begin? You know where that starts? It starts when I hear God's word. It starts when God's word begins to challenge my agenda. You know what else it starts? It starts in authority, with people in authority in my life, when they begin to challenge my agenda. You know, there's a lot of people who never grow spiritually because they never submit themselves to somebody. They never allow themselves to be discipled by anybody, so God can't get at their agenda. So the first way God gets at my agenda was convicting, maybe preaching or study or something. Somebody from the Bible story or somebody in the church says something to me that's, hey, you know what I've noticed, what I'm saying? Boom. That's how God gets at your life. It happens to me. It does. Some of you have done it. Hey, you know what? Can I share something with you? And that's how God gets at you. That's how God changes your heart. But I know a lot of people, I just tell you, that ain't going to happen. Because they won't submit themselves to anybody. Your boss at work, you may not like them. They may be rough around the edges, whatever you want to say. But God uses people like that in your life to get at your agenda. David surrendered his agenda to a guy he was going to replace. And you know who God gave to David? Jonathan, the guy who was the rightful replacement. And Jonathan took off his garments and sword and handed it to David. Said, you know what? I recognize what God's doing in your life. See, those are men with the right inner life. That makes sense? And that's what God is after in all of us, the right inner life. And the only way that God gets at that is by challenging our agenda. The only time real repentance comes is when he moves in a way that precisely and specifically addresses issues in our life. Psalm 51. Excuse me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's really the starting point, isn't it? I've got to know that I have a loving God if I'm going to let him correct me. The gospel's got to start the right way for people. You know, if the way I lead people to Christ is by threatening them with hell, and then I say, you know, if you lose it, you know, you're going to go to hell. which is why the idea of, you know, someone losing what God has given them freely and lovingly is such a disaster in terms of somebody's spiritual growth. There's a real problem with it. I hope you realize that. One who is secure in God's loving kindness is going to be able to let God address the areas of their life. Somebody who knows their dad loves them. Somebody who knows their Father in heaven cares for them. You know, we are very likely to allow God to explore areas of our life, to address our agenda, and to correct our transgressions and iniquities. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. This was David's experience. David just didn't have experience with salvation. David knew the tender mercies of God, the multitude of them. Throughout his life, throughout your life, haven't you seen a multitude of tender mercies? Hello? How many have seen a multitude of tender mercy? Yeah, over and over and over. Yes, again. And again, and again, oops, again, yep, again, tender mercy, over and over, a multitude of tender mercy. The storehouse of God's mercy is beyond comprehension. It can't be humanly comprehended how much mercy God has stored for every saint. And then he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, it's amazing. David wasn't concerned about his reputation and the sin. He was concerned about God's reputation and David's sin. Sometimes when we blow it, we're more concerned with our own reputation than we are the glory of God. David is saying here, listen, I've done this evil in your sight, and you're dealing with me so that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Then he kind of gets into theology of the whole thing. I was born in iniquity. But here, God, you desire truth on the inner parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. See? What's David addressing here? The inner life. He's addressing the inside. God, you want the truth on the inside. You don't just want it coming off my lips. You just don't want me to make a good show of it. You want truth on the inner parts. You want the Word of God on the inside, addressing my soul, my heart, my thoughts, my motivations. In Hebrews 4:12. And in the hidden part, you make me to know wisdom. I won't even see it coming. But you'll bring me the teaching, the instruction, and the transformation that I need for you to make me wise. That's a man after God's heart. He's willing to own his sin, but he also knows the tender mercy of God. The only person who's really going to own their sin is someone who knows the tender mercy of God. You know? Somebody who doesn't know the mercy of God, they're going to be really nervous about their failures. But somebody who knows the mercy of God, when they fail, they're going to be broken. They're going to want to improve. They're going to want to grow. They're going to want to know God. And they're going to say, God, you want truth on the inner parts. It's frustrating when we fail, isn't it? Hello? Isn't it a little frustrating for you? And you say, you know, it's frustrating. God wants this on the inside. I want my Christianity to be on the inside. I want to have a transformation on the inside. I want the Word to be on the inside. I want my motivations to be changed. I want my thoughts to be right. I want the inside to be right. I don't want to be wrestling in frustration with God. And David says, Lord, make the truth on the inner parts. And as a result, David writes 73 Psalms. And when you read them, you see a guy who wants God on the inside. You see a guy who celebrates God. You see a guy who, when his enemies are attacking him, he says, Lord, destroy my enemies. What's he saying? But is that after God's heart? Yes, it's a guy who's willing to struggle with God. And he's not hiding his struggles with God. He's a real man and a real guy, and he's real with God. He's got a heart after God, but he lets God change him. See, that's the difference. It's not someone who just lets it all hang out and doesn't care. It's somebody who's real with God and then goes back and wrestles with God. And he struggles with the truth, and he loves the truth and wants the truth and desires the truth and wants to be changed and wants to be God's man and wants to give God glory and doesn't want to give God a bad name. So, this is a really important thing. One of the reasons that God said that David had a heart after him, another one of the reasons, first one was repentance. The second reason is this. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it says that Saul had an issue with idolatry, but David never did. David never got into idolatry. God loved that. For you and I, here's what that means. David never put anything else in God's place in his life. Did he fail? Sure he did. Was he a knucklehead at times? Absolutely. But did anything ever replace God for him? Was there ever a time when David didn't want God to be number one? David had a heart after God. He let God change him. And he let God deal with him. And he let God correct him. And he let God chase him. And sometimes he ran for a little bit, but when God caught him, he surrendered. That's David. That's what we want to be, isn't it? That's what everybody here wants more than anything, to be a person after God's heart, to know God's mind. What is God's heart? Isn't it really his mind? Isn't it really his motives and his will and his desires? You know, like we understand the five parts of the soul, right? We understand the thought life and the will and the conscience and the self-consciousness. And we understand all those things. And that's what God has. God has this amazing heart that we want to know and we want to reflect and we want to understand and we want to fellowship with. And David, boy, he never got into idolatry. Never get into idolatry. Had a problem with other things, but he never got into idolatry. And that was very important to God at this time. David got the ark back to Israel. David helped build the temple. David appointed musicians to a place in the temple and in the Holy Mount that they never had. God gave musicians a very special place in Israel. David was a worship pioneer. He wrote songs and he wrote worship and wrote music. This guy was really something. And the Bible just describes him as a man after God's heart. There's a terrible danger in the church that we'll be more concerned with the outward appearance than we will be with letting God get at the inside, the inner life. What keeps that from happening is our agenda. What makes it happen is God's word and giving him access and being before him humbly, and being before other people with humility, fellowshipping with humility, and giving God the opportunity that he deserves to change us into the image of his Son, which is what he wants most. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you'd help us, God. We want to have a heart after you. We want to know you. We want people to know you as a result of our life. We want people in Ghana to know us as well as people in Waterloo and in Seneca Falls and in Pennsylvania and wherever we come from. And that doesn't happen just by outward activity. It happens because we're letting you do things on the inside of us. We let you speak to our heart. We let you correct us. We let you nudge us. We let you direct us. We serve other people like David did. He was Saul's replacement, and somehow he found himself at Saul's feet, serving, cleaning his equipment. Pretty amazing. Jonathan even recognized that in his life, and David was given a man like Jonathan to be a support and a friend. Father, we just ask you to help us be those kind of friends. And Lord, help us to grow from the Word of God today. Bless our fellowship. We pray you'd continue to keep us healthy. Thank you, Lord, that since March there hasn't been one case here in our church. We pray, Lord, you would continue to do that. We're hoping through the end of this not one person gets sick. And we pray, Lord, also, as the flu season comes, Lord, I believe you're going to continue to use the masks and the social distancing and the hand washing to keep people from getting the flu as well. So, Father, we pray. That's a positive outcome of this. We ask you to help us to be patient and have a heart after you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.